Delighted that you've made it your decision to be here tonight. And I trust, as always, that you've got your Bible with you and are eager to take that and study with us. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a series, a short series that we're doing on Does It Matter? We have five lessons planned, and the first one we looked at last time is Does It Matter What We Believe? Does it make any difference what we believe in religion? And we looked at passages like 1 Kings chapter 13, and we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that well demonstrate that it makes a difference what we believe in religion. It makes a difference what we practice. So tonight we want to continue that as we talk about, does it matter about authority? Next time we'll talk about, does it matter about which church? And does it matter then in the next lesson, which church of Christ? And then does it matter about fellowship? And hopefully we can accomplish some good in this series. Let's raise the question, does it matter about authority? Does it matter about authority? I want us to begin by noticing that the world has very little regard for authority. The world has very little respect for authority. It may begin in the home, where children are not taught to respect the authority of the parents. And maybe because they see parents show little respect and authority for people who should have authority over them, then the children learn that there is no respect for authority. That spills over into the school. And those who are in the school system can testify to the fact that there are many who do not have any respect for authority of the teachers or the principal or the administrators, very little respect. That's learned from the parents who come in and chew the teachers out for the kids' failures. And so it's all the fault of the school, they think. And so they show no respect for authority, and the children learn the same. The same thing is often true at work, where there is little respect for those who are their superiors, and then that comes on over into the government, and then in religious matters, there's very little respect for authority. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter. And I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus connected faith and respect for authority together. And we're living in a society where those have been disconnected, where I can have faith and still not have respect for authority, the authority of God, the authority of Christ, the authority of the Scriptures, and yet Jesus connected the two together. And this is the story of the centurion wanting his servant to be healed. The text begins at verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Now let's stop there just for a moment. What he's saying is that I have confidence and I recognize your power and your authority. All you have to do is just say a word. You don't have to go. Just say a word and it's going to be done. Then the centurion explains, I understand about authority. Notice what he says. I understand. He said, I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. He said, I understand how authority works. All you need to do is say the word, you have the authority, and it's going to be done. I understand authority. See, I'm a centurion. And I have servants under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and another one, do this, and he does it. I know authority, and it'll work with you too, and it does work. You have authority. When Jesus heard that, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. This man had just demonstrated to Jesus, I have respect for authority. I recognize your authority. And Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel. What I want you to see is Jesus connects faith with respect for authority. And if we have faith, we'll have respect for authority. If we do not respect authority, we're lacking somehow in our faith. Authority is the basis and the foundation of everything we are and do in religion. And so we need to understand the principle of authority. Let's begin analyzing this question of, does authority matter? Does it matter about authority? But talking about man's rejection of authority, we're going to be quite simplistic in our study. That's this whole series is designed to be very basic and simple. And so let's talk about man's rejection of authority. When we talk about man's rejection of authority, I want us to establish the fact from a number of scriptures that man wants to follow his own authority. This has been true all through time, that man wants to follow his own authority and be his own authority. Let's look at passages with which we are all familiar. Here is a passage that summarizes the period of the judges. Judges 21 and verse 25, the text says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That not only describes the period of the judges, that describes the whole period of the Old Testament, for that matter, and much of the period of the New Testament, and even in our own day and time. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. In other words, he decides, this is what I think is good, and that's what I'm going to do. So man wants to be his own authority. Here's another text with which we are familiar. Jeremiah made the point in chapter 10 and in verse 23, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own footsteps. Why did he need to make that point? Because man has the desire to direct his own footsteps. Where I decide what I want to do, I'll decide what I want to be, I'll decide what worship I offer unto God. Little respect for authority. Man wants to follow his own authority. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, if you will. This time, let's go to the Proverbs, chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now the proverb writer is saying, you trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. Man wants to lean on his own understanding. That's why the point needed to be made. That man wants to lean on his own understanding. Here's what I think, here's how I feel, here's what I want. Man wants to follow his own authority. The proverb writer also said in 14 and 12, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So there's a way that seems right. This is what I think. This is how I feel. I see nothing wrong with this. Man wants to be his own authority. Let's go to one more along that line. This time in Matthew chapter 7. We'll come to this passage a couple of times in our study this evening. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is, by the way, in the invitation section where Jesus is extending the invitation for a man to come into the kingdom. And he mentions in a judgment scene, verse 23 and 24, 22 and 23 actually, where the text is saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, that in that day they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me who practice lawlessness. Here in the judgment scene, some are wondering why their religious actions are not accepted. Lord, did we not prophesy? Have we not cast out demons? We've done many wonders in your name. We did religious acts. Why isn't this accepted? That means they're wanting to follow their own authority. Now let's look at a couple of passages and make this point, and that is that when man follows his own authority, that is a rejection of God. When we decide we want to be our own authority, that is a rejection of God. Turn to Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 12. This is the case where God had told Moses to speak to the rock, to bring forth water. The text says he smote the rock. He did not obey God. He did what he wanted instead of what God wanted. And the text says at verse 12, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses was guilty of unbelief because he followed his own authority. That's all I want you to see. That when man rejects authority, that is a rejection of God. Let's go to another Old Testament passage, this time in 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember how God gave instructions to Saul to go utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do that. He spared Agag the king. And Samuel said to him at verse 22 now, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You didn't obey the Lord, is his point. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now notice two words that he uses. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also will reject you from being king. What I want you to see is, he was guilty of rebellion because he was disobedient to the Lord. All we're trying to see is, man rejects authority, and when he does, he is rejecting God himself. Now let's consider God's order of authority. If we're going to talk about whether authority matters, let's talk about God's order of authority. What do we mean by God's order of authority? Let's begin with the fact that God, because he is God, has authority over man. That should be a given. that we don't even have to establish. Yet I think we do need to establish that God, because He is God, has authority over man. Here's some simple passages. Let's start with Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 14. When Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" When he was commissioned to go and speak to Pharaoh, "The I Am has sent thee." That is, God claims to be the I Am. That is an affirmation of the eternal nature of God. He is the I Am. So God, because He is eternal, He is God, that gives Him authority over man. Revelation 4 and verse 8, He is said to be the Almighty God. So God, because He is God, has authority over man. But furthermore, He is the creator of the universe. Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." If He did that, then He has authority over man. He is the creator. Hebrews 3 and in verse 4 said, "He who made all things is God." The one who created all things is God. So God, because He is creator, has authority over man. God is infinite in His wisdom. God said, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God, because He is God, has authority over man. But let's go a step further. Let's consider that God has established an order of authority. And we read this in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3. There the text says, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." There is an order of authority. And that's all we're wanting to see, that there is such a thing as an order of authority. The text talks about woman in this text, and the head of every woman is man. The text says head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God the Father. There is an order of authority. Quite often in talking about authority, some have the idea that if the woman is to submit to man and she's under the authority of man, that means she's inferior to man. If that be the case, that means that the Son is inferior to the Father. Doesn't mean inferiority at all. There's just simply an order of authority. So there is authority. Just as the Son takes authority from the Father, man takes authority from Christ. And so there is an order of authority that God would have us to follow. Let's thirdly talk about submitting to authority. I know that man rejects the principle of authority, but God, because He is God, has authority, and therefore we need to submit to that authority. So what do we mean by submitting to authority? Well, let's begin with this concept, that those who acted without authority were condemned by God. Some of these we noticed in our last study. So we'll briefly mention this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. This was the story of Cain and Abel, both bringing their offerings before God. Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock, Cain brought of the first fruits of the ground. God respected Abel's offering, but He did not respect Cain's offering. So God accepted one and rejected the other. We noted in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 in our last study that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which means that Cain's sacrifice was not authorized by God, and therefore God did not accept that. Let's notice another example. The case of Nadab and Abihu. They offered a strange fire, a profane fire. The New International says an unauthorized fire, which God did not command them. That's verse 1. Verse 2 said, "A fire came out from the Lord and devoured them." I'm merely illustrating that those who acted without authority stood condemned before God. Now let's go again to a passage we just read. There were believers in Christ, Matthew chapter 7, 22 and 23, that should say, of those who were saying, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll profess to them, I never knew you. You who work lawlessness, acted without authority." So we're seeing that those who acted without authority stood condemned before God. Now God tells us that we must have authority for all that we do in religion. We're talking about submitting to authority. There is an order of authority. And we, because we are man and God is God, we're expected to submit to His authority. So let's just look at Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Let's open our Bibles and turn to Colossians 3:17. There the text is going to tell us that we must do all things in the name of Christ. Now let's get a definition of what that means by looking at a passage that's going to come in upon that. But let's get Colossians 3:17 to begin. that whatever you do in word or in deed, that is in teaching or in action, in doctrine or in practice, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So whatever we're doing in our teaching, whatever we're doing in our practice, we're to do all things in the name of Christ. Now, what does it mean to do something in the name of Christ? We could ask someone and they may tell, well, I feel like it means. We could look in a commentary and it says, well, here's what we think it means. Let's let the Bible define itself. So let's go to Acts chapter 4 and in verse 7. Acts 4 verse 7 uses a similar phrase that defines for us what it means to do something in the name of another. When the apostles are questioned in the Sanhedrin, before the Sanhedrin, they're asked this question. They set them in their midst and ask, by what power? Or here's another way of wording that. Or by what name have you done this? What are they asking? Who authorized you to be preaching and teaching this doctrine you're teaching? How'd they word it? They were asking by what power? In other words, by what authority? Who authorized this? Where's the authority for you doing this? But they ask it by asking by what power, or another way of asking that was, in whose name have you done this? So to do something in the name of another means you do it by their authority. So whatever we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now if the law officer comes to your door and says, open up in the name of the law, what does that mean? Because he mentioned the word law? No. He's saying, I have a court order. The authority of the law says to open up. That's what that means. It's authority. So to do something in the name of Christ, we're to do it in the authority or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a second passage. Let's look at 2 John verse 9. That we must abide within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. Here's what the text says. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. The American Standard renders that, whoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. The one who goes outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ. So here we have the doctrine that has been revealed by Christ. If one has doctrine or practice that is outside the realm of the doctrine of Christ, in other words, I can't find the book, the chapter, or the verse, where it is authorized, then we no longer have fellowship with God. And so now we're seeing the seriousness of why it matters about the principle of authority. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, and a parallel passage would be in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. If you prefer to go there, it says essentially the same thing. The passage says, Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the church. If he's the head of the church, then the church takes all direction from its head. So Christ has authority over the church. In Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5, Hebrews 8 and verse 5 says there is a pattern to follow. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. This ought to be familiar ground to us. You remember from our studies in the book of Hebrews that there is a parallel that is drawn between the Old Testament system and the New Testament system. And how that the Old Testament was a type or a shadow or a model, if you please, of the greater to come. That the Old Testament wasn't the real, it's merely the shadow of the real. So what we have in the Old Testament is merely a model or a type or a shadow. Now notice at verse 5, that when Moses was about to make the tabernacle, he was told, see thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. Here's the point to be learned. That if that which was the type or the shadow or the model had to be made according to the pattern, how much more so the real and the true has to be made according to the pattern. There is a pattern to follow. So we must submit to the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about the standard of authority. I know that man rejects authority. I know that God has an order of authority because he is God, and God has authority over Christ. Christ has authority over man. And I know that we're told to submit to authority, and if we don't, then we are standing condemned. Let's talk about the standard of authority. Now, what do we mean by the standard of authority? Let's begin by noticing that Christ has all authority. Jesus made the proclamation in the Great Commission. He said, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. Now, while the Father has authority, the Father has given authority to the Son. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. There's another passage we have on the screen, Hebrews chapter 1. God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Many have suggested that that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, and the rest of the book is amplifying that principle. God speaks to us through His Son because He's superior to prophets, to angels, etc. Superior to Moses. God speaks to us through His Son, Hebrews 1 in verse 1. So Christ has all authority. I want you to pay close attention to this next point, and that is that the apostles of Christ spoke by inspiration. And I want to establish this from several passages, and here's why. There is a concept that says, even among some of our brethren, that says, Christ has all authority. And that means then, their conclusion is, the apostles have no authority. So if I can find in the pages of the New Testament where Christ told me to do something, I need to do it. But if I can find the command of the apostles, it's not binding, it's not authority, because they don't have authority. You see, all authority is the authority of Christ. He has all authority. And so you may hear sermons that emphasize Christ has all authority. And you say, well, that's right. But what they may mean by that is the apostles have none. They have no authority. Their word is not authoritative. So if you can find where I violated the words of Christ, I've sinned. Show me where I violated the words of the apostles. No big deal. No. Don't worry about that, because I'm not under the authority of the apostles. I'm under the authority of Christ. So when I raise the question, what is our standard? The apostles of Christ, if they spoke by inspiration, and that means their word is binding. So let's take several passages with which we are familiar and establish this point. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All writing is given by inspiration of God. That's not just the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John that record the words of Christ, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, that may not be convincing to you, so let's go to another passage, and let's add another. Let's give compounding evidence. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and notice in verse 16. Peter is writing about the writings of Paul. And notice he said that Paul had written some things hard to be understood, verse 15. As in also all of his epistles, speaking in them things which are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. Now what are you seeing in verse 16? What I'm seeing is that Peter thought, the writings of Paul were authoritative. Go back again and look at verse 16. That he wrote in them things hard to be understood, and that when people pervert that, they're perverting it to their own destruction. That tells me that the writings of Paul was authoritative. Just as authoritative as the writings of Christ, or the speaking of Christ. The red letter edition of your Bible that shows here's what Christ said. What Paul said is just as binding as what Jesus has said. He's writing by inspiration. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 37, anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, if the Lord has all authority, and He does, Paul is saying what I'm writing are the commandments that come from Him who has all authority. It's just as authoritative. The book of 1 Corinthians is just as authoritative as the sayings indeed of Christ. Very similar point. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What's the purpose of noticing so many passages? Compounding evidence, seeing again and again and again, the point is made, the authority of the apostles. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul said, we gave you commandments. We gave them. The apostles gave them. through the Lord Jesus. We were writing and speaking by inspiration. Our words were authoritative. Now, we're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 3, Paul said, "How that he made known to us the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets." What is he saying? That which was in the mind of God, which is authoritative, was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, and they wrote it down, and now you can read it and you can understand it. What the apostles wrote was authoritative. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13. Beginning at verse 9, Paul is talking about revelation and inspiration. That which was not known is now known. But I'm interested in verse 13. "These things we also speak, not in words." He's talking about himself, an apostle. "The things which we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul was making the claim that what I'm writing and what I'm speaking are words chosen by the Holy Spirit, just as authoritative as what Jesus himself had said. Now let's notice one more passage along that line. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, John said, "Try the spirits whether they are of God." Try the spirits whether they are of God. In other words, put the teachers to the test to find out if they're telling the truth or not. How do I know if he's telling the truth? Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. "We are of God." Who's the we? He's not talking about Christ. He's not talking about Christ. He said we, the apostles, are of God. "He who knows God hears us," the apostles. "He that is not of God does not hear us," that is the apostles. "And by this, whether it agrees with the apostles or not, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Here's how you know the difference in truth and error is based upon what agrees or disagrees with the apostles. Not did it agree with the red letter edition and what Jesus said only, but does it agree with what the apostles have revealed? So when we talk about what is the standard is the Lord, yes, but the apostles are just as authoritative because they're speaking by inspiration. Let's go a step further. We're to follow the examples of the apostles. Some are often discouraging following the examples of the apostles. We're to follow the example of Christ, but we're not necessarily to follow the example of the apostles. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 17. The apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." As long as we're doing what's right, you follow us and mark us as an example. You follow us and mark us that we are an example of those who are trying to follow after the Lord. Well, let's go to another passage. Same context. Let's go to the fourth chapter and look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. "The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Now, read that again. "The things that you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." In other words, follow what you've seen and heard and witnessed in the apostles. Follow the examples of the apostles. The apostle Paul would write 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, "Be followers of me even as I also am of Christ." As long as I'm following after Christ, you follow my example. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about determining authority. Here's what we've learned so far. We've learned that man rejects authority. God, because he is God, has authority, and he establishes an order of authority. We're to submit to authority or we stand condemned. The standard of authority is what the Lord has revealed, and what that includes what he's revealed through the apostles. Let's talk about determining authority. We'll talk about three things. Let's start with establishing authority. How do we establish authority? How do I know what God has authorized? Well, let's talk about how God teaches in his word. Or for that matter, how we teach anything. Any of us teach anything are by the same three methods. Let's go to John chapter 13, and I want to notice a very simple passage where Jesus instructs about love. We're all familiar with this text. We know what it says. A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another, as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now recognize, this is not talking about authority. I got that. But Jesus is teaching, and I want you to notice, he taught in three means, or by three methods in this context. First of all, he said, a new commandment I give to you. Jesus was teaching about love, and he gave a command about love. So I'm learning from that one of the ways that God teaches is by command or direct statement. So when God gives a command, love one another, forgive one another, go preach the gospel, whatever the command is, when God gives a direct statement or a command, that's God's authority. God teaches in that method. That's not the only thing he taught. Let's go again. Look at verse 34. That you should love one another as I have loved you. Here is an approved example. I'm telling you, commanding you to love one another. But I have shown you by an approved example that you love one another. Jesus taught by two methods, by command and also by example. But he's not through. Look at verse 35. By this, that is, when you love one another, all will know that you are my disciples. All are going to know you're my disciples when they see you loving one another. That has reference to a necessary inference. Because when you love one another, you're not telling people that you're a disciple of the Lord. You're not saying, well, I want you to know I'm a disciple of the Lord. But they infer that from your loving one another. See how Jesus just taught? He taught by direct statement, by example, and by necessary inference. That's how he just taught. Now let's try that on for size when we come to Acts chapter 15. If you're unfamiliar with Acts 15, how it relates to authority, this would be a good time to get your Bible out, start marking some things in Acts 15. If you've heard studies on this before, and many of you have, then you are familiar with Acts 15 and you'll probably find some notes there. But this would be a good passage to get familiar with. We need to be familiar with Acts 15 because, now listen to this carefully, we're living in a time when some of our own brethren are telling us we need a new hermeneutic. What does that mean? We need a new way of interpreting the scriptures. This old-fashioned way of command, example, and inference is old and outdated. We need a new hermeneutic, is the cry. Been that cry for many years now. And they're telling us that this old method of command, example, and inference is old and outdated. It goes back to the restoration period, and we need to find something new. I will agree with part of that. It is old. It's real old, but I think it's older than the restoration period. It goes back to the New Testament times. So let's get familiar with Acts chapter 15. What's going on in Acts 15? There is a discussion in Jerusalem concerning whether circumcision is binding or not. That's the question. There was problems over at Antioch. They come to the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem to discuss the matter, verse 6. And so there are three speeches that are made, beginning at verse 7 through verse 11. Peter stands up and he makes a speech. We'll come to that speech in a moment. When he gets through, verse 12 says, Paul and Barnabas stood up and they made a speech. When they get through, James stands up and he makes a speech. Now, let's get ahead of ourselves. Let's fast forward now, drop down to verse 28. When they got through with all of this and decided to send a letter back to Antioch, they attributed their conclusion from these three speeches to the Holy Spirit. You might underline that. Look at verse 18. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They're saying when we went through these three speeches, we saw what the Holy Spirit wanted us to see. Their conclusion was, you might underline in your Bible, this is how we know what the Holy Spirit thought about this question. What they do. Well, first of all, let's start with the last speech and let's work backwards. Beginning at verse 13 now, James stands up and he makes a speech. James said, when the text says, they became silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how that God first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written. And what does he do? He starts quoting from the book of Amos, chapter 9. What did Amos 9 say? Well, it's quoted right here in our text. Look at Acts 15, verse 16. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. So, are you reading with me? Look at verse 17. The rest of mankind may seek the Lord. I know that's talking about the Gentiles. You know how I know? Look at the next phrase. Even all the Gentiles who are called by his name. What he says is Amos specifically mentioned Gentiles as Gentiles without becoming proselytes and becoming Jews could be saved. That God would seek all the rest of mankind, even all the Gentiles. So what James just did is appeal to a direct statement or a command of God. James says Amos 9 specifically said and directly stated Gentiles could be saved. But that wasn't the only speech that was made. Let's back up to verse 12. Verse 12 doesn't tell us the exact speech, but tells us the summary and the point of it. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Stop and think about where you are. You're in Acts 15. Two chapters before, 13 and 14, are the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas went forth in the first missionary journey, not requiring circumcision. They were baptizing Gentiles without requiring circumcision. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute, Barnabas. How do you know God approved of that? Look back at verse 12. Look back at verse 12. How many miracles and wonders God gave his stamp of approval to that example. So Paul and Barnabas are saying, here is an example of Gentiles being saved. I know God gave his approval to that because look at the miracles and the wonders and the signs which we did. Let's go back up to the first speech that was made, beginning at verse 7. This is where Peter stands up. Now who is Peter? Well, we know who Peter is, but what does he have to do with this subject that he's going to discuss? He was the one involved in the conversion of the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, retold the story in Acts 11. This is the third passage talking about that. That's going to be important. Here's what he said. He said, men and brethren, reading at verse 7, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God who knows the hearts acknowledged them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. All right, Peter, I got that, and I know you're not through, but let me stop and ask you this, Peter. What does that mean? Look at verse 9. Here's what he infers. This is what he infers. God made no distinction between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. He said, I saw the Holy Spirit fall on the household of Cornelius, and I concluded there is no difference in Jews and Gentiles. How'd you get to that conclusion? When the Holy Spirit fell, that was necessarily inferred. Now let's go back to Acts 10, and you see the same thing that happened in Acts 10. Back up to the 10th chapter, look at verse 47. When the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see, he inferred that, didn't he? He inferred that what God had done was the Holy Spirit falls on the household of Cornelius, that's saying they're now gospel subjects. And over in Acts 15, he said the same thing. Now let's look at the passage in between, Acts 11. Peter was called on the carpet at Jerusalem. What are you doing going to the Gentiles and telling them they could be saved? What are you doing there? And so he rehearsed by order the events, and he told about the Holy Spirit falling on the household of Cornelius. When he got through with all of that, look at verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then is God also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. You see, that's what Peter concluded in Acts 10. That's what the Jews concluded in Acts 11. And at this discussion in Acts 15, he concluded the same thing. This infers, necessarily infers, Gentiles are now gospel subjects. So they came to the conclusion that Gentiles can be saved without being circumcised. How'd they do that? By looking at a direct statement from God, an approved example, and a necessary inference. And their conclusion, remember verse 28? They said that's what the Holy Spirit has told us. One writer has simplified this for us. We often know about command, example, and inference. Do you realize anything that you know you've learned by these three methods? As he refers to it, it's tell, show, and imply. Can you think of anything you know that you were either not told, or you were not shown, or it was not implied? Can you think of anything you know? Anything you've been taught? Can you communicate any kind of information from one person to another without either showing, telling, or implying? And you can't think of another way. See, that's exactly what they did here. He said, let me tell you what God told us. Let's look at what God has shown us, and let's look at what can be implied from what God did. They established authority by looking at command, example, and inference. Now let's illustrate that with the Lord's Supper. Let's illustrate that with the Lord's Supper. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper in the first place? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? We do that because of a direct statement and a command of God. This do in remembrance of me. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper. We have a direct command. Well, then why do we do that on the first day of the week and only on the first day of the week? Somebody said, because God commanded. No, he didn't. Where's the command? Do you remember the passage that commanded it on the first day? Yeah, I didn't remember that either. There's not a command. There is an approved example, and that's Acts 20 and verse 7. How do I know that's approved? When the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. How do I know that was an approved? Remember Eutychus falling out the window and him being raised from the dead? The miracle? God just gave his stamp of approval to that meeting. That's the only day that's ever authorized, and it was by an approved example. That was on the first day of the week. Now, why do we do that every first day of the week? Because of necessary inference. Someone said, well, God commanded it every first day of the week. Where was that passage? You can't find it, and I can't either. But what I can find is an approved example that says on the first day of the week, and the first day of the week implies every time that first day comes around. Just like remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, Exodus 20, meant every time that Sabbath rolled around. So why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Because God has told us, commanded it. Why do we do it on the first day of the week and only on that day? Because an approved example. Why do we do it every first day of the week? Because of necessary inference. So when somebody comes along and they say, you know what, necessary inference is not binding. What that means is we can observe the Lord's Supper maybe once a quarter or maybe once a year and meet the demands of the Scriptures. And someone else comes along and says, you know what, examples are not binding. That means then we can observe the Lord's Supper any day. We could do it on Tuesday night if we want to. Or maybe Thursday morning. If not, why not? Now bear with me for a moment. I want to mention two other things. Let's talk about generic and specific authority. I want to put all this together rather than separate this in further studies. And so I want to package this all together. Let's talk about generic and specific authority. What's the difference? When a command is left in the generic, we could choose any specific within that generic. And let me give you an illustration. Genesis 6. When God told Noah to build an ark, he told him to build it of gopher wood. Had God left that in the generic wood, then Noah could have chosen any kind of wood, like oak or cedar or gopher, pine or hickory or whatever. Now, when God gives a command and makes it specific, man cannot choose any other specific within that generic. For example, because God specified gopher wood, you recognize Noah cannot make it of any other kind of wood. Now we can begin to split hairs. Some will say, no, the commands of God that are specific never eliminates anything. It only includes, well, when we get through, we've come to the same point. It only includes gopher and does not include any other kind of wood. Or another way of wording that, it eliminates every other kind of wood. Now we can see that with Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 4. Let's try that on for size for some other commands. If I give you a command with my money, to go buy me a cola, that leaves it in the generic and you could choose any kind of cola you wish. But in that I specify a Pepsi Cola, that means with my money you cannot buy any other kind of cola, could you? You understand the difference in generic and specific authority. Well, let's look at the matter of not only the building of the ark, but what about the washing seven times? If God had told Naaman to go dip seven times in the river, any river would have sufficed. The Jordan River, the Abana, or the Pharpar River. But he understood that when God specifies the Jordan River, he could not use any other kind of river, could he? He understood that because he raised a question about that. There was an offering in Leviticus chapter 14. Had God said offer an animal, any animal would suffice. But when God specified a lamb, that means no other kind of animal could be used. Now, if we can see that there, we can see it when it comes to the matter of music. In Ephesians 5:19, had God said, offer music, man would be at liberty to offer any kind of music that he wanted. But in that God specifies sing, no other kind of music is authorized. When I understand the difference in generic and specific authority. But let's carry that a step further. Some have the idea that what God has authorized is vocal music. And so that means then I can offer any kind of something that comes from my voice. Well, we might, if God had said music, we might offer singing, we might have instrumental music or humming, or we might have whistling. But when God specified sing, Ephesians 5:19, that means we're not at liberty to use any of these others. There have been some of our brethren who have tried at the end of services to say for our last song, instead of us singing, let's all stand and let's hum this closing hymn. Blessed be the title. Let's all just hum that hymn. And so they hum that. That's no more authorized than instrumental music is authorized. Because God specified sing, Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3. Now let's talk about one more thing and the lesson is yours. Let's talk about the difference in aids and addition. Aids and additions. That there is a difference between aids and addition. What do we mean by that? An aid expedites a command. When we're using an aid, we're doing nothing more than what God told us to do. No addition has been added. But when there is an addition, there is another element that has been added, and we're doing more than what God said. Now remember, an addition involves another element being added. Let's go back to the illustration. I ask you to go buy me a Pepsi Cola. You might use an aid. You might use your car to go get it. You might use a sack to bring it back or a cooler to keep it cool. But if you buy something other than the Pepsi Cola, now we have an addition, another element has been added. You can see that with reference to the cola. Let's try that on for size with eating a bread, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We might use a table. We might use plates. We don't have to use a table. We could put it on the floor. We don't have to use plates. We could just put it on the bench. That would suffice. That would work. We're doing nothing more than what God said when we use those aids. But suppose we come along and put blackberry jam or beef or cola on the Lord's table. Now another element has been added, and now we have an addition that's not authorized, but the aid is authorized within the command. Let's try that with a baptistry. We have the command to baptize. We might use a baptistry. We might use a heater. And when we do that, we're doing nothing more than what God said. That's an aid to carry out the command. But when we have another action, sprinkling, now we have an addition because we have another element that has been added. Let's go back to the building of the ark. God told Noah to build an ark, Genesis 6 and in verse 14. He might use a tool to build the ark. He might use an animal to bring the materials to the building site. When he uses an elephant to bring the building materials to the site, he's doing nothing more than what God said. When he uses a tool to cut the wood, he's doing nothing more than what God said. That's all authorized in the command to build an ark of gopher wood. But suppose he adds oak or cedar. Now another element has been added, and we have an addition. Let's take the contribution of 1 Corinthians 16. We might use a bank account. We don't have to have a bank account. We might use a basket to collect the money. We could use a man's hand or his hat. We're doing nothing more than what God said. But suppose we take that up on Monday or on Saturday. When 1 Corinthians 16 specifies the first day of the week, now we have another element that has been added. The same thing is true when it comes to the matter of music. We might use a book or a tuning fork, or we might use projectors. We're doing nothing more than what God said, but when we have mechanical instruments of music, another kind of music has been added, and now we have an addition to the Word of God. When we understand the difference in generic and specific, and we understand the difference in aids and additions, then we understand how we apply the principle of Bible authority. Some things are specifically authorized. Some things are generally authorized. Some things are matters of aids within that command. So I need to understand how we make application of that to understand the application of Bible authority. Does Bible authority matter? Does it matter about authority? Man has rejected God's authority. God has an order of authority. We are to submit to God's authority. The standard is what God has revealed through the apostles. And then we see how we determine authority. A command, example, and inference, understanding some distinctions that need to be made. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. To become a Christian, you must submit to the authority of Christ. That's the idea of submitting yourself or denying yourself. Matthew chapter, or Mark 8 and verse 34. That in order to come to Christ, we must deny ourselves. We're submitting to His will, His authority. Would you do that this evening? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while we stand and while we sing?